every once in a while, we're fortunate enough to have people to come and they begin to worship with us, and they feel it's a good place to be. They feel like they're welcomed, and they feel like they're a part of, want to be a part of what's going on. And it gets to a point for many that they choose to join the church. We have a couple of people with us this morning that have asked to join our church, and we had a dinner a couple weeks ago. We talked a little bit about that and about the beliefs of our church, the polity, how we do things, and that sort of thing. And it's just been they've been worshiping with us very, very consistently for quite some time now. And matter of fact, if I remember correctly, they are here at the invitation and relationship with Dan Smith. And so we're glad to I want to introduce to you Keith Depp and his mom Joan. And I lack, if you would, if you'd come and just stand in front of the table before me. Would you rather stay there? That'd be better for her. Well, you know, we've gone through the belief systems, and you told us a little bit about your background, and we talked about the life of our church, and coming to be a part of New Hope Church. The things that are involved in being a member of the church are pretty simple. That is that you commit yourself to being a part of our worship consistently. You've already done that. As in anything that has lights to turn on and electricity to flow and things, we need to support the church, you know, with our resources, and so you understand that. And I just want to welcome you and say thank you for committing. I want everyone, this is Keith, his mom Joan, and don't go home today until you've greeted them and welcomed them into our church family. So God bless you, and you can sit down. Thank you.
And thank you, all of you.
You're welcome. The term grace may be the most misunderstood word in Christianity. I think all of us understand that we've experienced grace. When we think about grace, ordinarily we think about forgiveness, about kindness toward us from God. And our status as joint heirs with Christ. We often say we're saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. But even with a proper definition of the word grace, and that definition being the unmerited favor and blessing of God that we have not earned, that He freely gives us on His own initiative. But the breadth and the scope of grace, it mystifies us. I plan, and I hope to preach a series of sermon series on grace, on the grace of God, either in late winter or early spring of the coming year. It's something that it's imperative that we grasp. When we begin to understand the breadth and the scope of God's grace, our vision of God Himself is just exponentially increased. And so I'm anxious for you to be here for that series. This morning, we're going to take perhaps a glimpse of what we call God's enabling grace. We will look at a person that Luke, the author of Acts, included and introduced in the first part of chapter 8, which is where we are today. And that man's name was Stephen. To give watch care for some of the overlooked areas of ministries, the apostles appointed 7 men that were to have been godly servants and had the qualities of leadership, and they accepted that, the church did, and they appointed 7 men from the Hellenistic culture. Hellenistic meaning that these were Jews that had come from other areas than Judea, and most of them had Greek culture ingrained in them. Most of them spoke Greek and did not speak Aramaic. That was the case for some time. And so they chose from that group 7 men to help them. And one of those men was Stephen, a man that was described as full of faith and the Holy Spirit. Now, the remaining appointees were only identified by name. When they made the proposal, says they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and then they just list the 6 others just by name: Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. Luke turns, however, his attention, beginning at verse 8, solely upon Stephen. Let's read the text. It's not very lengthy. It's verses 8 through 15. It says, "Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders and signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from the members of the synagogue of the freedmen," so it was called, "Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia, who began to argue with Stephen. But they could not stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, 'We have heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God.' So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law, and they seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, 'This fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us.'" That's an important part of the text, because if we look back to the trial and in the crucifixion of Jesus, we remembered that they tried to accuse Jesus of blasphemy and other things, and they were unsuccessful, because when Pilate questioned him, it was obvious that Jesus did not blaspheme their faith or anything. But the reason they went for blasphemy here is that was the one instance in which the Jews had the power of life and death. They could not crucify anyone for any other thing than blasphemy. They allowed them that because their faith was so important. The temple was so focused that they had that power only for blasphemous acts. And so that's what they were accusing Stephen of doing. In verse 15 reads, all were sitting in the Sanhedrin. All who were sitting, in the Sanhedrin, looked intently at Stephen. And they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Heavenly Father, in this brief text this morning, I pray that we would see an aspect of your grace that too often we overlook. And we ask you to help us and help me as I attempt to communicate. And we offer ourselves to you and to the Holy Spirit in the name of Jesus. Amen. Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power. It's a little bit difficult to get started down this road of looking at the various aspects of the grace of God because of the limited time that we have. But I want to talk this morning about God's grace as it impacted and affected the life and the ministry of this young man, Stephen. Stephen is a character in Acts that is unique. He doesn't last long. His story is brief. And yet, in as we will discover next week, Stephen has the longest speech recorded anywhere in the book. In his defense that we will talk about next week with the Sanhedrin. But I want to primarily talk about essentially verses 8 through 10. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders and signs among the people. Now remember last week when we were talking about the selection of the 12, it was really not for preaching or teaching or those kind of things. What they were interested in is making sure that the widows of the Hellenistic background were being taken care of, that they received their portion of the food, especially those that were needy and that they had been overlooked. And so that they chose these seven to shore up the ministries and to make sure that all the needs of these people that were probably had a little bit more difficulty in communicating were taken care of. I can remember sitting in here as we discussed Pat Kochenhauer's ministry, as she was a part of this church, and how her passion for Hispanic speaking people, and how it reached out in the effectiveness, and how she was able to bridge this relationship chasm that's often happens when we have different nationalities, especially when the speech is impacted. I remember a young pastor from Guatemala coming to me when I was the preacher down in New Philadelphia, and he asked me if they were in a storefront meeting, and he asked me if they could have a baptism service in our church. And I said, well, certainly, you know, when would you like to do it? And we chose a day. It wasn't a Sunday, but they had, he brought about 125 people into our worship service, and they were wonderfully alive. I think he baptized about 15 to 20 people there. But as much as we enjoyed and we wanted our ministries to intertwine, and we had a great relationship and kindness between both of us, but it was limited because of the language barrier. And it was frustrating because I so desperately wanted to communicate my feelings toward him and him toward me. But, you know, we did the best we could. But I could imagine, had they come to be a part of our church, it would have been difficult for us to oversee and to make sure that they were getting all the things that they needed, even though we had goodwill toward them, and so they were doing what needed to be done. But they were more practical things of supplying support and food and necessities and those kind of things. But here, when he begins to talk about Stephen, we get a different picture of this guy. I have no doubt that he fulfilled every bit of the expectations that they had for him in the practical area of ministry in the church. But there was something about Stephen, because it says he performed great wonders and signs among the peoples, as the apostles did. And Stephen was not an apostle. In our language, Stephen wasn't ordained. And yet God touched this man's life. And it was a direct measure of his own fidelity to worshiping the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and his son Jesus Christ, whom he had sent. He was a devoted, quote unquote, layman of the church, who saw needs that perhaps went beyond what was on the dotted line that he signed up for as a I don't know what we would say, what we call him, a deacon or something in the church. And he began to respond to the prodding of God to minister to people beyond just the practical, and began to have signs and wonders, and the Spirit of God was upon him. I've known of people like that. I've known people that just in ordinary conversations had the capacity to just take an ordinary conversation and see what was divine in it. And have us look at things and how God had worked in our lives and these kinds of things. And just amazing in their capacity to touch our lives with the gospel. One of my, Barbara grew up since an infant in Dallas First Church, the Nazarene. I went there when I was about 16 years old. But there was a couple there who had two sons. And this fellow was really good with his hands. And his job was, he was a Xerox, actual Xerox, not just copy, but Xerox brand, repair person. He would go into businesses and repair their machines and stuff. He was very, very good at it. He was always winning the trips to wherever. But Ed wasn't a flashy guy. He was always well put together, but he didn't wear the designer suits and all those kind of things. And when he walked into a room, it's not like everybody noticed him or these kind of things. But you know what? Ed and his wife, Marie, and they're still alive, and he's still working with the church, still tunes pianos and all these kind of things. I see him every once in a while on Facebook. And he was just a man that loved the Lord. He taught himself to play the violin and ended up playing in the Irving Symphony. He taught himself to play the piano and the organ. And someone gave him a pipe organ that came out of a funeral home. And he went into his den and just customized his den to put this thing. He was just a guy that could, you know, practically could do anything. But you know what was greatest about Ed? He was the real deal. He was genuine. There was no pretense about him. The big catchword these days is authentic. If you want to know somebody that was authentic, you should know Ed. I thought it was funny that we were talking about, and kind of lightheartedly, I don't really know how you talk about this lightheartedly, but we were talking about it lightheartedly about the second coming, and at that time a lot of popular books were out talking about the rapture of the church, which is is a kind of an interesting topic, but there's so many popular books that are written these days by Christian authors that hold to that theology that's very prominent. And we're talking about the possible rapture of the church. And I remember some lady said, I tell you what, if I'm ever afraid that the Lord came and missed me, she says, I'm going to call Ed. And if he answers the phone, I know I'm going to be all right. Because if the Lord comes and takes anybody, he'll take Ed. You know, I don't know if anybody would say that about me or not. It would be nice if they would. But he was one of those guys that he was not ordained, wasn't interested in, really didn't teach a Sunday school class. But if you watch that man's life, he's one of these guys that I believe with all my heart you could follow around. And he would show you what a life of devotion and authenticity looked like. Stephen was like that. And God rewarded him with a ministry that went way beyond just the practical aspects. As a matter of fact, when he began to minister, his reputation grew. And the religious authorities of the day, I mean, they thought Jesus was enough to get rid of. And these kind of, they were dealing even with the apostles. But there was something about this Stephen that they could not put up with. And so they began to conspire, and they said, how are we going to throw this in? And first of all, it says that opposition arose from members of the synagogue of the freedmen. And that's Jews that had been set free from wherever they were. They came back, and they formed a synagogue from all those that had their background. It's a good chance that Stephen at one time was a part of that synagogue. But they came, and they began to argue with him about some of the things he was saying about the Messiah, and how, because the Jews rejected that he was the Messiah, of course, I mean, they had to if they were going to maintain their Jewish faith. And so, but it said no matter how they tried, it says they could not stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke. I believe that wisdom is a gift. I think it can be honed with discipline, study. But I think wisdom, and by wisdom I mean the capacity to look across the panorama of events, or just look at a particular event and you can see the implications of those things. Understanding how a course of action will impact other people, and the results of acting in wisdom would say, you know what, you may be right. Technically, you can be right on this, but if you're so interested in being right, you may hurt somebody in the process of getting your way. Maybe the wise thing to do. Maybe this is not worth going to the mat over. My wonderful friend Bob Nielsen told me one time, he said, you know what? He says, he was notorious for not getting in arguments. And he said, there's just not very many things worth fighting over. He said, but don't understand me, there's a few things worth dying over. He says, wisdom is knowing the difference. What's worth it? How will this action impact a person's life? If we enforce some rule or some how are they going to see that, and how will that impact their own self-worth and their own ability to understand how God loves them? Wisdom is a gift. And we take that perception, and when we add to it an understanding of the history of God's Word, I don't know how to to strongly enough encourage you to spend time in the Scriptures. I would encourage you to get an NIV or a New Living Translation, something like that, and turn to the 119th Psalm. The 119th Psalm is the longest book in the Bible, longest chapter in the Bible. And it's all about God's Word. And read through that, and you'll begin to get an idea of the importance of understanding the Word, because the Word is the story of God's interaction with man. What it tells us, the Bible tells us what God thinks about us. It tells us what we think about God. You read the Scriptures, and there are going to be times when you look at the front of the book and wonder, how did they know me so well, as you read through the text. You read through the Bible, and you'll come to books that you had no idea were there. I had a young adult Sunday school class in one of my churches, a church in Florida, and we were reading through the Song of Solomon, and we were talking about marital love and all these kind of things. And I had a young man. He's sitting, and he's looking at that, and he went. He wanted to make sure that was in the Bible, because it talks about the passion between a man and woman, and you'd be surprised what's in there. And so when we read the Scriptures, there's not a facet of our life that it does not engage us. And if we have the gift of wisdom, we can take that knowledge of what God has said about us and begin to navigate our way of life in a way that will genuinely please Him. One of the reasons I'm glad to be a Nazarene, I grew up, if I have any ex-Baptists here, I'm one, so don't be offended, but I grew up in the Baptist church, and I never thought for a moment until I turned 16 that I had a chance of living a life that God was pleased. There just wasn't any way. I mean, I sinned every day in thought, word, and deed. Every thought I had was wrong and these kind of things. And I mean, it was just awful. And all of a sudden, I sat down and I began to listen to a man stand in the pulpit at Dallas First Church of the Nazarene to give me hope in God's grace, that it was a transforming grace, a grace that enabled us to live a life that was pleasing to God and effective in representing Jesus Christ. That's what Stephen was doing. And he was so genuine that those who opposed, they could not stand it. And they began to try to publicly encounter him and embarrass him. And he was up to the challenge. Every time they came after him, he answered them with wisdom as the Holy Spirit gave him the words to say. You remember what Jesus said? He says they're going to pull you in for the leaders, and they're going to quote you, but don't worry about what you're going to say, because the Holy Spirit will help you. I had a little bit of a touch of that. Certainly not as profound as this text. But in 2011, Barbara and I went. We went and we interviewed for the pastoral family at Fish Creek Church of the Nazarene. And Fish Creek Church of the Nazarene at that time were very, very heavily burdened by a church mortgage. They had about 140 people, and their church mortgage was $1.2 million. And their payment every month was $11,470 a month. $11,470 a month. And it was so grievous to them that they had just about given up any hope of being effective ministry. They were in absolute survival mode. And they asked me to stand up and talk to the crowd, let them ask me questions as a prospective pastor. That's kind of new. Ordinarily, I've just interviewed with church boards, but they opened it up for the whole church. And I was standing at that time. They had a pretty big platform in front, and I was standing up there feeling kind of like, you know. But in any event, and I remember a fellow standing up and asking me, and he said, "Why would you even consider coming to this church with the state of our finances as desperate as they are?" I wasn't ready for that question. And it just came blurting out of my mouth. I said, "Well, three things. Let me tell you something. When I said three things, I had no idea what those three things were." That's true. I had no idea what they were. And I just asked the Lord to help me. And I said, "Three things. First thing," it just came, I said, "I'm convinced that God is not intimidated by your debt service. The Bible tells us He owns it all." I said, "I don't think He's up in heaven wringing His hands over this mortgage. I believe He has the resources of the world, and I think for us to not have faith in Him is to not have faith at all. And I'm convinced that He's not worried about it, and if He's not going to worry about it, neither will I." Number two, ding, 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 ding. I said, "In the 10 years that you have had this mortgage, with all the difficulties that just after they moved into the church, the pastor had to resign and all these kind of things were going on, and they were just, the wind was out of their sails. I said, "In the 10 years that you've been fighting this, you have never been late on a payment one day. What that tells me is the people in this church believe in that it's worth it. And they have decided to step up and stand by and get the thing done." I said, "Worst case scenario, we just keep at it and 10 years from now, it'll be taken care of. But who knows what God can do?" I said, "But you people have proven faithful, so I wouldn't worry about that." I said, number three, and this is when I realized the Lord was speaking to me. And it just came to me. I'd never even had the thought before. I said, "All of the things that make a church grow and flourish, all of those things are free. It doesn't cost anything to welcome someone. It doesn't cost anything to go and put your arm around someone who's suffering and to tell them it's going to be okay and you're going to pray with them and that you care about them. It doesn't cost anything to have an extra person or two come over your house and just pour a little more water in the soup. I mean, it just, to do the things, to embrace people, to let them feel like you actually care about them, that doesn't cost us money. And yet, if we love people with Christ's love, He gives us to us freely, we give it to others freely, all will be well." And then I exhaled and went on to the next questions, of which I have no memory of whatsoever. But it's one of those moments that I had no idea had no idea what to say. And evidently it was the right thing to say because they did call me as pastor. And by the way, quite a few months ago, they paid that mortgage completely off and they're debt free now. I was thrilled. I was thrilled to hear that. That's grace in action. Stephen was full of God's grace because Stephen was obedient. And he trusted the Lord to do what God had promised he would do. To be who he had always been in the history of the Hebrew people. And grace was more than just forgiveness. It's more than just favor. It is blessing. And enabling grace is that which he gives us to do far and above what we can do by ourselves. That's why I have hope. For new hope, no pun intended. That's why I think that our church can flourish. It's not because that we have a little bit of savings and that we've got enough to pay access for our space for the year. It's not those. It's that we have people that work hard and that care about God's work here. And if we will just realize that everything God wants us to do, he has provided us the grace to do it. I don't think we have to wait on people to do what God wants us to do today. We may not be able to do everything we can do in 6 months, but we're not there. We're right here. Commercial time. Barbara said, for any of you who might be interested in a small group, that's not how we're saying this. All of you are interested in a small group. You just are. You may not know it, but you are. Because in a small group, you know what you can do? You can live out grace. A small group is where you look someone in the eye that's hurting. Someone has questions about yesterday, has questions about tomorrow. And you say it's going to be okay. Small group is when you come together and nobody there is perfect. Nobody has it all, but you open the Word. Maybe a good book that a great author has written in some part of Christian life. And you walk that journey together and you begin to realize this journey of faith is not a solitary one. We have a misconception about our faith. Because it is personal, we get the idea that it's private. It is personal. It is not private. It was never meant to be private. Jesus said, if you don't confess me before men, I won't confess you before my Father. This is a life that's to be lived together. It's a journey that we are to hold hands and arms, join our hearts of faith with an enabling grace of God to have us know who we're supposed to be and trust that God will bring it about. Stephen was simply a man who completely trusted in the Lord and changed everything. And I'm really anxious for next week's message. But in any event, trust God for his enabling grace and he will see you through. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, so often we look outside of ourselves to look for a resource or something that will, an insight that will help us perform better, be better workers or whatever. But I pray that what you would encourage us to do is simply to trust the Spirit of God that rests within us. That people may one day say that we were men and women full of the grace of God and power. Power that's given to us by the Spirit because we trust you. It's what Jesus died to provide. And he gathered the disciples around him, and they reclined at the table. He says, I've been looking forward to sharing this meal with you. And he broke the bread. And he passed the bread among them. And he said, this bread is my body that's broken for you. Take it and eat it. And in the same way, he took the cup. Said, this cup is a new covenant in my blood that is shed for you. Take and drink all of it. And as often as you gather together, do this in remembrance of me, to remind yourself of the sacrifice that I gave for you. Remind yourself of how much I loved and continue to love you. And Heavenly Father, I pray specifically this morning for New Hope and her life of faith and her life of grace. The relationships that we have. And I pray that in this coming season, as we begin to gather in a small group or two or three or however many, that we would understand what it means to experience grace in action. The enabling grace of God. And I pray this for the glory of Christ. And I pray it in His name. Amen. God bless you. Thank you. And stay for cake. And say hello to Keith and John.